With Christ my Savior and my God.
I've asked Olga Guinness if she would come up there and pray for us this morning.
Good morning, people of God.
Good morning.
We are all welcome down here this morning, and I'm believing God that we all shall be well blessed. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. In Jesus' name. Our Father in heaven, we come again together because you have called us. We thank you for the privilege you've given to us to be alive today, O Father. We want to say thank you for blessing each of our family and our church family together. Holy Father, receive our thanksgiving in the mighty name of Jesus. Our Lord and our God, your word says that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that there you be. And so, Father, even this morning, God the Son, we welcome you. God the Father, we welcome you. The Holy Spirit, welcome into our midst. And we are praying that you, O Lord God, you will anoint every one of us even this day in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray specially for our teacher that is going to teach us this day, because to have chosen her even to be used for this particular day. Father, we pray that you will use her to bless us through the power of your word that we come out today in Jesus' name. And we pray that you prepare the hearts of every one of us, that as you speak, we understand what you are saying to us. And through the power of your word, Father, we pray that every one of us sitting here today will receive fresh anointing from the above in the name of Jesus Christ. That even through the power of your word, if there is any issue of life that we are still waiting for you to talk to us about through that word of today, Father, we pray that every form of issues we have, you will give us solutions to them in the name of Jesus Christ. We are praying, Lord Jesus, that you, oh Lord, you will touch every one of us. Father, anybody sick through the power of your word today, may we all receive healing in the name of Jesus Christ. And we are praying, Lord Jesus Christ, even for other members that are yet to come, Father, that you bring them speedily down here to be part and parcel of today's blessings in the name of Jesus Christ. We are praying too that whatever we have learned at the close of today, may we put it into practice in the name of Jesus Christ, that we shall not be hearers alone, but the doers of your word. Oh Lord God, we thank you because it is done. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
God is good. Amen.
Okay, so we should all be at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and then sneak peek into 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, because this is where he gives the purpose for this letter that he's writing to Pastor Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you before long, but I am writing these instructions to you in case I am delayed, so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and foundation of the truth. So he's writing instructions to Pastor Timothy. It's been a couple weeks since we were in chapter 1, so let's just go over some of the instructions that he gave him in that chapter. He said you need to preach sound doctrine. The Bible is inerrant. You need to teach line upon line sound doctrine. Then he had a warning against the false teachers. Karen said the wolves that have come upon them or among them. And then the goal of our instruction. What did he say the goal of our instruction is in them? Specifically,
love
from a pure heart,
a good conscience,
and a sincere faith. So the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. When we come here on Wednesday mornings, the goal of the instruction is that we would leave with a bigger love, a greater love from a pure heart, a good conscience, lining our, our,
our actions up with the word of the Lord and a sincere faith, trusting God even more than when we came in. He says to fight the good fight of faith against these false teachers who are coming in, and that the church should be a place of grace where mercy, faith, and love are lavished. So today he's going to go into chapter 2, and he's going to be talking about the priority and the place of prayer. And he's also going to talk about learning in submission. So these are the instructions he's giving to Pastor Timothy. So now we can go back to chapter 2, starting in verse 1. First of all, of first importance then, I urge that petitions, special requests, prayers, intercessions, prayers for others, and thanksgivings be offered on behalf of all people. And Mama Jean has been training us in this prayer walk for years. And of course, Jesus is our ultimate example of the importance of connecting to God with prayer. We see in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, says, in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. I mean, and this is not an isolated case. He was constantly in communion with the Father. And if he needed to be, so do we. I like this quote from R.A. Torrey. Has anybody heard of R.A. Torrey? It's an evangelist. Thank you. Thank you in the back. From the early 1900s. And he said this. He said, nothing has so impressed me with the sense of the importance of prayer as knowing that it is the principal occupation of my risen Lord. Since I want to have fellowship with him, I've asked the Father to make me an intercessor, to make me a man who knows how to pray and who spends much time in prayer. That's something to aspire to. That's just beautiful. So if we go to Philippians, keep your finger in chapter 2. We're going to be bouncing around a lot this morning. God's word is great, amen? Philippians chapter 4 is familiar to us, but very fitting in this chapter. Starting in verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit, which is your graciousness, your unselfishness, mercy, tolerance, and patience, be known to all people. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious or worried about anything, but in everything, in every circumstance and situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, continue to make your specific requests known to God. And the peace of God, that peace which reassures the heart, that peace which transcends all understanding, that peace which stands guard over our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus will be ours. Okay, verse 2, he goes on to say, pray for kings and all those who are in positions of authority. Now, who was the highest position of authority in Paul's day when he's writing this? Caesar? Which one? Nero. We know that Caesar Nero hated Christians, set his own city on fire and blamed the Christian. And Paul's saying we need to pray for our leaders and those who are in high authority. And this is the same Nero who's going to see him beheaded. We need to pray for our leaders. And it made me question, you know, do we here in America pray for our president, whether we voted for him or not? You know, what if, do we pray for our governors, our mayors, even the mayor of New York, our justices? We need to be praying for the people in high authority. And the thought occurred to me, what if every time that we wanted to complain or criticize our public officials, we just put that aside and turn it into a prayer? Amen. Wouldn't it look different if we did that? And he goes on to say in verse 2, the reason, so that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And that too would open up the road, a clear road for the gospel to be preached if we can be living in peace and not burning Christians. And then bonus, verse 3, this kind of praying is good and acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. This is a way that we can please the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have the ability to please the Lord? I'm going to ask you to turn to question 2 in your study guide. in a moment here, but I want to read that Ephesians verse, because since Timothy's the pastor of the Ephesian church, and we just studied Ephesians, I think it's fitting. In Ephesians 5, verse 8 through 10, it says, "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." So I gave a smattering of scriptures for you to look up, of things that scripture teaches us that we can do these things to please the Lord, because there's no greater joy than knowing that we can please him. So let's run through those. What did we learn from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4? It's a way that we can today be pleasing to the Lord.
Have a gentle and quiet spirit.
A gentle and quiet spirit. How about Hebrews 11, 6? Gentle and quiet spirit has been one of a learning curve for me.
I wrote down faith because it is impossible to please God without faith.
Yes, growing in our faith. That's part of that whole chapter one. Having sincere faith is part of the goal of our instruction. Okay, great. How about Romans 12, 1 through 2?
Offering our bodies up as a living sacrifice.
Offering our bodies up as a living sacrifice. How about Hebrews 13, 16? I heard it. Where was it? Share what you have. Share with the needy. What's the next one? Oh, Psalm 19, 14.
The things we say need to be pleasing to the Lord.
The words of our mouth need to be pleasing to the Lord. Okay, what's the next one? Hosea 6, 6. What pleases the Lord?
Loyalty and knowledge of him.
Loyalty and growing in our knowledge of him. Colossians 1.
The way you live.
The way that we live should be pleasing to the Lord. How about Hebrews 13?
Continually be in praise of him.
Yes, praise, which we already did this morning, so that was pleasing to the Lord. How about 1 Chronicles 29, 17? Yes, ma'am.
Integrity.
Integrity. Doing the right thing when no one's looking. Psalm 147.
To fear him and have hope in his steadfast love.
Oh, to fear him and have hope in his steadfast love. How about Micah 6, 8?
To act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God.
Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And this isn't all of them, you guys. I encourage you to go through scripture, and as you're reading through, man, mark those passages. This is a way that I can make God smile today. It's an awesome thing. And I'm just going to real quickly say them over again. Get them in our mind. These things please the Lord. When we have a gentle and peaceful spirit, when our faith is growing and we're diligently seeking him, that pleases him. When we live as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to him, in the renewal of our mind, when we're staying in this word and allowing it to renew us and sanctify us, is pleasing to the Lord. And the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart lining up with those words. Loyalty, faithfulness and covenant relationship to him and one another. Knowing God better, being filled with the knowledge of his will, walking in a manner worthy, bearing fruit in every good work, which we'll talk about again later, steadily growing in the knowledge of God, the sacrifice of praise, doing good and contributing to the needy, uprightness and integrity, the fear of the Lord and the worship of him, waiting for his mercy and his loving kindness and not running ahead, acting justly, loving kindness or mercy, and walking humbly with our God. This is how we please him. And I want to put a smile on his face. Verse 4, Jesus, who wishes all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge and recognition of divine truth. So like we were just talking about, not that he just, it's a one and done, you're saved, okay, your ticket to heaven. He wants us to grow in knowledge and grow in truth and grow in sanctification, grow closer to him in relationship. And he wants all to be saved. If we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord does not delay as though he were unable to act, and is not slow about his promises as some count slowness, but is extraordinarily patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Ezekiel 33, in the Old Testament, verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back, change your way of thinking, turn back in repentance from your evil ways." That's God's heart. Galatians 1, verses 3 through 4. "Grace to you and peace." It's that inner calm and spiritual well-being from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, to save and sanctify us so that he might rescue us from this present evil age in accordance with the will and the purpose and the plan of God the Father. Slide back to chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, and we're in verse 5 now. It says, "For there is only one God, only one mediator between God and mankind, and it is the man Jesus Christ." Question number 4 on your study sheet. I asked, what is a mediator and how is Christ our mediator? Interceding, one who intercedes. A go-between. Helps people who are someone in between, who helps them to come to agreement when they're in conflict. That's a mediator. How is Christ our mediator? He takes our prayers to God, okay? He stands before God for us. I found a really good 3-minute video that explains what a mediator is. And hopefully we'll be able to, Christine's magic, there it is.
A while ago, a friend of mine was reading through the Bible cover to cover for the first time. She did pretty well with Genesis and Exodus, but when she got to Leviticus, things started to get rocky. Why the sudden obsession with cleanliness and animal sacrifice, she wondered. Well, all those elaborate rituals and detailed sacrifices in Leviticus may seem strange to modern readers like us. They're actually crucial for understanding the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because the theological vision underlying Leviticus is that whatever else God is, he is transcendent. The word transcendent means that God is completely other, absolutely unlike anything in the creation. Like it says in one place, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways." Now, we tend to think in spatial terms, and so we tend to picture it in this way, that God is above us or far away from us. But in Leviticus, God is not far away. He is the creator of everything, after all, so he's always present to the creation. And what's more, the story of Leviticus is that God has actually come to live right in the midst of his people in the tabernacle that Moses made. So God's transcendence has to do with his nature, not his location. God is completely holy, whereas humans sin. God is completely eternal, whereas humans are tainted by death. God is pure light, in which there is no shadow at all. And humans are, well, you get the picture. This is the theological dilemma driving the book of Leviticus. God is always right there with us, and at the same time, he is wholly transcendent. How do you live with a God like that? In Leviticus, the answer is through the ministry of a priest. A priest must go between for the people in a way that God prescribes according to the rituals he describes. Rituals which not only represent God's transcendence to us, but also bridge it so that we can, in fact, live with him. So, ritual washing, for instance, reminds us that God's pure and we're unclean. But it also deals with the problem by making us clean. And the rituals of animal sacrifice address the fact that it would mean death for flesh and blood creatures like us to stand in the presence of a holy God, but it also deals with this problem. The whole Bible agrees with Leviticus on this one. God is completely transcendent, and yet, at the same time, he's always there. And because of this, there is no way for humans to do life together with God, to worship or pray or celebrate him, without the work of a mediator like this. Someone needs to enter God's presence on our behalf, bringing the things of humanity to God, and bringing the things of God to us. And this is where Jesus comes in. Because Christians, of course, while they may share the vision of God that Leviticus describes, they don't actually observe any of the rituals it prescribes. And this is because the writers of the New Testament kept insisting that Jesus is the fulfillment of the vision for life with God that we find in the Torah. He is the great high priest, but he is also the sacrificial lamb. He is the tabernacle where God's glory dwells, but he is also the perfect mediator who enters the tabernacle for us. This is why the teaching that Jesus is both fully God and fully human matters so much, because only a fully human, fully divine Savior could bridge God's transcendence for us, bringing the things of God to us and at the same time bringing human beings like us into the divine presence. For the Christian, every aspect of our life with God is really just a participation in the priestly ministry of Jesus, who stands as our human representative before God. Through faith and by the Holy Spirit, our worship, our prayer, our ministry, our very lives are united with the worship, prayer, and ministry that Jesus offers the Father on our behalf. And because it's offered in Him, it is accepted as holy, pure, perfect, and pleasing to God.
So this became super clear to me, this mediator thing, when I was in Jordan, because as Jesus is fully God and fully man, he could be the mediator between us and God. Well, if you don't know Arabic, you need a mediator. You need a translator, right? I mean, when we were trying to hail a taxi, which we had to do all the time while we were there, if I didn't have someone who spoke Arabic with me, it's very likely that I would end up in Lebanon or Syria or Iraq or Israel, which would have been neat, but not my destination. Like, it really mattered, and it was, I mean, nerve-wracking if I didn't have someone and that they didn't speak even a little bit of English. And that happened more than once, but one particular time, the gentleman, we asked, do you speak English? He's like, yes, yes, English, English. And we get in and we're starting to drive. He doesn't speak English. And so we're going around and we told him what they told us to tell him, Ashrafia, Ashrafia, Duar Ashrafia, okay. Got it down, we've written it, and we know how to say it. But he's driving on, and Brian pulls up his map, and he's driving all over the crazy place, nowhere near the pin. And it's like, and so we had to like look at the map. So the map actually became our mediator to where he could finally get us where we're going. It's super important to have a mediator. And it's the same thing when we're trying to get something to eat. You didn't know, you're trying to order, you know, shawarma, and you end up with monkey brains. You just don't know. So it's really important to have a mediator, and that's what Jesus was for us, and he's the only one who could be. Okay, John 14:6, we know pretty well, but we're going to read it anyway. Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. 31% of the world population today is Christian. They believe this verse, that Jesus is the only way. He is the mediator. 24% of the world, Islam. So Muslims believe that they can enter heaven by living a righteous life, following the Quran, performing good deeds, seeking forgiveness from Allah. Ultimately, they believe that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they're in. And they also must adhere to the five pillars of Islam, which are a declaration of faith, which is very similar to us, prayer, almsgiving, all good things, fasting, and then their pilgrimage. Spurgeon said this, and we learned this in our Bible study on Sunday morning. We were going through the armor of God, and during the lesson on the belt of truth, Spurgeon said something that's just stuck with me. He says, this is his prayer. Lord, help us not only be able to discern between right and wrong, but between right and almost right. And when we were talking to Muslims while we were there, that's where they're at. They believe in Jesus. They revere Jesus the most Americans. They love him. They believe that he was virgin born. They believe he did miracles. They believe he lived a sinless life. They believe that Allah took him to heaven so that he wouldn't be killed, though. They don't believe the essentials. Jesus died, he resurrected, he's the Son of God. So they believe what's almost right, and that's a dangerous place to be. And it was a lot of fun to be able to talk with them, the ones who could speak English, and say, what if? And they start thinking about it, because it's important to them. And that was a lot of fun. I think, too, of how we're praying for Sharon's daughter, Bonnie, this whole last week, you know, that she believes there's a God, but not the devil.
So she believes something right, but not all of the right. It's almost right. And so as we're praying, God is going to reveal to her the truth, and she'll come into relationship with the Lord. Okay, the third biggest religion is Hinduism, and similarly, they believe that reaching heaven is achieved through righteous living, performing good deeds, adhering to scriptures. And then after death, those who led a virtuous life are believed to ascend to heaven, enjoy the rewards before they're reincarnated. So again, a little bit of truth, but not all the truth. What do we know for truth? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And it is not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God, not as a result of our works, that no one be able to boast and take credit for their salvation. So Jesus is the mediator. And not only that, we look at verse 6. Jesus also gave himself as a ransom. And that word ransom is specifically the word for ransoming a slave. That 30 pieces of silver, ransoming a slave. And we were slaves to death and to sin, and he came to ransom us, except the price he paid was way higher than 30 pieces of silver. He gave his own precious blood for the testimony given at the right and proper time. Brian and I are reading through Psalms together in the morning in our devotions, and we ran across this psalm this week, which really fits. It's Psalm 49, verses 7 through 8, and then skipping to 15, and it says this: no one can truly ransom a brother. There is no ransom one can give to God, for the redemption of their life is costly. Only God can ransom my life from the power of Sheol. Verse 7 in chapter 2. And for this matter, Paul says, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying when I say this. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verse 8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. The Jewish custom was that men would wash their hands as a symbol of the purity of their heart before they prayed. But you can imagine it's also this picture of when you're praying, of humility and submission and saying, Lord, my hands I offer to you to do your will. It's this idea of a posture of lifting holy hands in surrender. And he goes on to say, do it without anger or unforgiveness or disputing or quarreling or doubt in their mind. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24, so if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and while there you remember that your brother had something against you, leave your offering there at the altar and go. First make peace with your brother, and then come present your offering. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7, he says, in the same way, you husbands, live with your own wives in an understanding way, with great gentleness, and with someone physically weaker, since she is a woman. Show her honor and respect as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered or ineffective. Verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves modestly and appropriately and discreetly in proper clothing, not with elaborately braided hair. Anybody braid their hair this morning? Or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Look, it's not a fashion show. We don't come to church to draw attention to ourselves. We come to church to draw attention to the Lord. So it's really just a heart issue where we just need to let our clothing be consistent with godly character. I like the way that Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5. He says, your adornment must not be merely external, with interweaving and elaborate knotting of the hair, weaving of gold jewelry, or being superficially preoccupied with dressing in expensive clothes, but let it be the inner beauty of the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality and unfading charm of a gentle and peaceful spirit, one that is calm and self-controlled, not over-anxious, but serene and spiritually mature, which is very precious in the sight of God. So when we dress from the inside out, in addition to all these things that we can do to please the Lord, we can be precious in his sight. Verse 10, but instead be adorned by good deeds helping others, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet in the congregation. As we've already seen in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church proper, the mantle of headship in the home is given to the man. And here Paul is providing the same structure of headship in the church. But did you also notice in verse 11, it says, let the women learn. This is a turning point in Jewish culture, that the women be able to learn. And like Jesus, Paul is valuing women, regarding them as equal partakers in the grace of God. And remember what Jesus said to Mary, or about Mary, when Mary, who was a woman, sitting with her disciple, with his disciples at his feet, what did he say to her? She has chosen the best thing, and it will not be taken from her. We have come here today choosing the best thing, and it won't be taken from us. In Paul's letters, we find him also honoring women as co-laborers in the gospel, as teachers, as deacons, as ministers, and all of these things. In this letter, he's setting forth order in the church. Remember, chapter 3, verse 15, so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And Paul further writes this to Titus in Titus 2, 3 through 5, older women, that's me, similarly are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor addicted to much wine, teaching what is right and good, so that they may encourage the young women to tenderly love their husbands and their children, to be sensible, pure, makers of a home where God is honored, good-natured, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first by God from the earth, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was led astray and fell into sin. So we see Paul coming back to that idea of, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be led astray. We need to come to the truth. He had the same concern for the Corinthian church. And he puts it really well in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that even as the serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning, your minds may be corrupted and led astray from the simplicity of your sincere devotion to Christ. Paul's heart here is not some blame game. It's a warning to cling to that pure, sincere devotion and hold tightly to the truth of this word so that the wolves can't lead you astray. Verse 15, but women will be preserved or saved through the pain and dangers of bearing children if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control and discretion. And if you notice that list, that's the list among which the things that please the Lord. So, 15 verses, Paul is giving a lot of instruction to Pastor Timothy, so let's just go through the summary here. He says, pray for everyone. This pleases God. God wants everyone to be saved, so he made a way by becoming our mediator and paying the ransom. Pray with clean hands and a forgiving heart. Adorn yourself with good deeds. Let the women learn. Don't vie or jockey for position. Learn in submission. Lead orderly services where God is honored and deceptive wolves are not allowed. Continue in faith, love, holiness, self-control, and discretion, so that everyone who comes through the door of your church finds a community of love. Because the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Amen? Okay, I want to circle back to verse 1, and we have time. Thank you, Lord. Because prayer is such an integral part of a church. And I ran across this Bible Project video a couple weeks ago, And the way that he positions the Lord's Prayer within the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely beautiful.
Now, the main body is the central part of the sermon, and in it, Jesus calls his followers to live by a higher standard of right relationships with God and with other people.
And the main body itself has three parts, looking at this righteousness from three perspectives.
Now, this central part here is about how righteousness should be expressed in the religious practices of Jesus' day.
And this section also has three parts. In the middle, Jesus addresses three religious practices.
And the central practice that he highlights is prayer.
No, this is where Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer.
You got it. So, the Lord's Prayer is at the center of the center of the center of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And it's here because Jesus wants this prayer to have a central place in the lives of his followers. The prayer begins, "Our Father who is in the skies." Notice the prayer does not begin with "my Father." Jesus wants us to remember that we belong to a worldwide family, appealing to God together as our Father.
Father's a really intimate way to address God.
Yes. This was Jesus' favorite term for God, which portrays God as the source of life and provider for his children. And notice that Jesus balances that intimate term with a more cosmic description, in the skies.
So did Jesus think God is in the sky?
It's a metaphor. Just as the skies are high above us, so God is above and beyond every category in our imagination. Yet, he's also close, like a good father. Now that we've addressed God, the prayer continues in three requests. The first is,
"May your name be recognized as holy." So what's the significance of God's name being holy?
Well, in the Bible, holiness is the unique, one-of-a-kind status God has as the creator of all things. And in the story of the Bible, God attaches his holy name and reputation to the people of ancient Israel by partnering with them to bring blessing to the nations.
But Israel breaks that partnership, and that led them to be conquered by other nations.
Exactly. And God's holy reputation was discredited among the nations. But Israel's prophets said that one day God would act to restore the holiness of his reputation. Jesus is inviting his followers to pray for that to happen.
But how?
Well, that's what the prayer turns to next.
"May your kingdom come, and may your will be done. As it is in the skies, so also on the land."
God's heavenly kingdom is a holy realm where God's will is always done.
So Jesus wants us to ask for that realm to come down here, so his heavenly will is done on the land.
Right. And that word will could also be translated as desire. This prayer is meant to align our desires with God's desire to bring heaven to earth. And notice the repetition, "your name, your kingdom, your will." This first half of the Lord's Prayer has three requests that God act in our world to renew creation. And the second half of the prayer shifts the focus to asking God for help so we can be a part of that renewal.
"Our daily provision of bread give to us today."
Most humans are full of worry and fear about our survival, and so we hoard resources. But Jesus invites us to trust God to meet our needs one day at a time. This kind of prayer cultivates a habit of daily gratefulness to see every meal and every moment as a gift.
Why focus on bread?
Jesus is recalling the story of Israel wandering in the wilderness when God sent bread from heaven, but just enough for one day at a time so that Israel had to stay in a posture of gratefulness and trust.
"And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven those indebted to us." So what are our debts?
Well, debt is a metaphor for when you wrong someone and then owe them to make it right. It's a relational debt. And notice the symmetry here. The prayer asks God to forgive our debts just as we forgive those who owe us. Our ability to receive God's forgiveness is bound up with our ability to give out forgiveness. Jesus is creating a culture where the forgiven become agents of forgiveness to others.
"And don't lead us into the test, but deliver us from the evil." Now, I learned this prayer as "don't lead us into temptation."
The Greek word is perosmos, which means a test that is designed to reveal the truth. In the Bible, God's tests have a positive purpose to reveal someone's character and invite them into a relationship of trust.
Okay, then why ask God to spare us from tests?
Jesus is being really honest here. Tests can be difficult or painful. And often, there's a little voice nudging me to take the easy way out because the right choice is just too costly. Jesus says that's the voice of the evil one.
So when tests come and we hear that voice, we should ask for deliverance.
Exactly. Now, notice this second half of the prayer has four requests that focus on our needs. Give us bread, forgive our debts, don't lead us, and deliver us. Combine that with the three requests from the prayer's first half.
And you get seven requests. That's a common number for completeness in the Bible.
Yes, the prayer of Jesus shapes us into people who long for God's heavenly kingdom and desire to come about here on the land. And we can participate as we learn to trust God, forgive others, and remain faithful to God's promise to bring heaven down to earth.
Did anything really stick out in that video for someone? Is there something that stuck out in that video that really hit you?
Well, I don't know. For me, it was the forgive us our trespasses. How he said, forgive us our test. I always thought it was like a after.
Huh.
Like, forgive us what we've already done, not for a prior. So that was interesting to me.
Yeah, that was a new word for me, too. Anybody else, anything stick out in that video?
I just, for some reason, making the right choice often feels too costly. Mm-hmm. And we need to think about that. But when you do, there's such reward when you make the right, you go that way, make the right choice. But there's always that tug to do just not quite all of it. Like you said this morning, so I would have thought that was interesting.
Someone else up here?
I like the seven completion. I never really noticed that. Never picked it apart like that.
Yeah, I like learning that it's the center of the center of the center.
Mm-hmm.
It's a central point. And that's what I think that Paul is saying here to Timothy. Keep it central. Keep prayer central. And that's what we do here. And I'm always so grateful that people put in the praise reports when God answers the prayers, because that brings in that thankfulness part of the prayers. I want to remind you that next week we will be meeting in room 122 here in the back. So if you'd like to park around the back next week, it'll be a little bit of a shorter walk for you. All right, we'll see you then.
Thank you.